Could you maybe mention something about the Battle of Armageddon? And also, could you, right off the top of your head, could you recommend some books on this subject?
I don't know if I know very much about the Battle of Armageddon.
I'm just wondering the premillennialist view of.
I think the premillennialist thinks that the Battle of Armageddon, if I'm not mistaken, someone may correct me here, the Battle of Armageddon would occur at the end of the tribulation. Isn't that right, Ron? Isn't that what they say? Occurs at the end of the tribulation? You know?
Yeah, that's where I think it's supposed to be. Figure out which tribulations you're talking to. Is it a pre or a post or a middle?
Yeah. Well, I think that's what. You would have to figure out what sort of tribulational stance you'd take, but they put somewhere around the tribulation. Some good books. I think Jim McGuigan wrote a good book called The Planet Earth and. Planet Earth and the Kingdom of God, I think, but I'll have to check that out. I'll give it to you later, though. It's a very good book exposing the fallacies of modern day millennial view.
Actually a battle in Revelation chapter 19, and there is no actual war. There's only a picture of Christ conquering. And it seems to be just simply a picture, symbolic picture of victorious Christ.
Well, in there, what they call literalizing, what they mean is yeah, he does say that in that book, that they do not believe.
He didn't really prove it anyway, he said. He didn't really back it up. Did you find it anywhere else?
No, I think that is what he says, and that is probably correct. I think that what they say suggests that fact, whether they want to admit it or not. What they say is that God had some contingency plans for the church in his mind before the creation of the world, but he never said anything about it. And if the Jews had accepted Christ as they should have and instituted the kingdom as they should have, then those contingency plans would not have been necessary. But I think the essence of what they're saying is that the church is an accident because of the fact that the Jews thwarted God's plan and Jesus failed.
The second question is on Matthew 1:11. I haven't studied it in great detail, but where is Jehoiakim in that passage? You know, there's somebody between Josiah and Jehoiakim, and he's not listed in Matthew 1:11.
I don't know what to say about that, Dave, except these genealogies are...
Is a manuscript there?
I don't think it's... Well, I don't know about that. Somebody else here might know about that, but I know these genealogies are not necessarily complete. And not necessarily father to son all the time. A grandson, sometimes even a great-grandson would be.
I just wondered if anybody had ever made the claim that maybe this is another brother or something. You know, it's not the same name as we claim it is. Have they ever made a claim like that?
I don't know.
And the third question is, again, Romans 11, chapter verse 25, if you have anything about the fullness of the Gentiles, you know, that's still a little bit vague to me. We just went through that in the book of Romans. It's hard really for me to grasp fully what that phrase means until the fullness of Gentiles come in.
Well, I think that's that in verse 26 are the most difficult passages in Romans 11. I think most of us would indicate that. I don't think that it's talking about, at this point, national Israel. I don't think it's talking about national Israel at all. I think that needs to be kept in mind. In the 9th chapter, the 6th verse, he says, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And Clovis mentioned yesterday, verse 26, so shall all Israel be saved. That is, in this manner, not Israel the nation. In other words, the conclusion is not that Israel the nation is going to be saved. And I don't think that until implies, in this instance, now sometimes the word is used to imply, I'm going to do such and such until this happens, and then I'm going to do something else. Sometimes it doesn't have anything after it. So I don't think that's the talk here.
That is something I did think of. I remember that was Whiteside said, showed some good examples in the Old Testament, like Samuel came no more to Saul until the day of his death. He didn't come that day either. He certainly didn't come after that. And Michael didn't have any children until the day of her death.
How did you just say that, family, out of all that?
Just some examples of what you just said. One was Samuel did not come to David or to Saul until the day of his death. So until doesn't necessarily mean that something follows him. And Michael didn't have any children until the day of her death. She certainly didn't have any after that day. So, but still, I'm not real sure on what the fullness of the Gentiles is. The until doesn't really bother me. But it's what the fullness of the Gentiles really is. I have somebody behind me to get with me later, and I'll tell you what that is. Maybe I'll find an answer.
Jimmy Smith?
Al and I had never really seen the practicality for his teaching on this so much until about a little over a year ago. There was a couple of women that I'd baptized who came to a meeting that had been to Church of Christ before, and I baptized before the meeting was over, and her husband was baptized just before that. She'd never been to church with him, and in her late 50s, but we've lost them to premillennialism by listening to some radio preachers on it, and I preached a sermon in Harrison not long ago on it. Some of our backseat members that I thought didn't get much out of any of the preaching, they talked about how they really needed it. There are some points that in the Oliphant Smith debate that Linwood reprinted, he's got some of the best points on this that I've ever found. In fact, I had to dig it up here a while back again. I believe that's 1929, right around the Depression over here at Shawnee or Seminole, Oklahoma. But it's all this is based, premillennialism, is based on the land promise. Every bit of it is based on the land promise. They say that it's unconditional, where I'll give you this land forever. Which the same thing is said about the old law. It's said the same thing about the Sabbath, you know, unto this which was to them, that generation or that nationality or people, forever throughout that dispensation. But Oliphant, Smith was atheist, and that little book is, in fact, it's something I go back and read, find myself every now and then reading. It's one of the best books I've ever found, evidences. But we've often wondered about where it's a land flowing with milk and honey, where Smith was showing that as atheists that the Bible's not true. Why, everybody knows that's a barren land. And I sure don't know why they're fighting over it now, because it's about that. But W.L. Oliphant showed that one time it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and even the land promise was conditional. It was fulfilled, too, but it was conditional upon their keeping the obedience, and he promised he'd curse it. In fact, Oliphant documented very well how that was one of the richest lands on earth, how that just it would sustain cities of 50,000, that they could go out and work in the fields around it. It was such a land of fertility. But God prophesied how that when they disobeyed him, they'd be scattered and that would be the end of it. The best book I've found on that myself, and one could get it from Johnny Elmore really, is Wendell Winkler's Fort Worth Christian Lectures on Premillennialism that one could get from Johnny. and it's the most practical that I've found. I found every bit of the basis. You destroy the land covenant basis and show how it was fulfilled, and it was conditional, and how that land now is nothing. It wouldn't fulfill the promises now at all.
You're talking about the Oliphant Smith debate or Oliphant Rice debate?
Smith. That.
Smith was on atheism, wasn't he?
Right, on atheism.
Well, Oliphant knew his stuff on premillennialism, that's for sure. Deuteronomy 19 points out clearly, if thou shalt keep all his commandment to do it, which I command thee this day. Deuteronomy 28 clearly points out that the land promises were conditional. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they didn't, they'd be cursed. Numbers of passages indicate very clearly the land promise was conditional. Furthermore, a good book was written. I think neither the name of the author, I read Ron's copy when I first went to Africa, pointing out that what is happening in Palestine could not possibly be a fulfillment of Old Testament restoration prophecies, because when restoration was promised in the Old Testament, it was always conditioned on prior repentance and obedience to the Lord's will. You got the land back after you changed and after you repented. They certainly haven't changed or repented. They don't believe Jesus is Christ yet. So whatever's happening over there cannot possibly be a fulfillment of those prophecies.
In fact, they are, it's been published in the newspaper, they are totally against the free press of the New Testament. It is abominable to the some 90% of the Jews that the New Testament be introduced into Israel.
You know, it's been recommended to me several times that if you want some good material on Calvinism, that Robert Schenck has written a couple of books called Electing the Son and Life in the Son, but Robert Schenck has gone off into premillennialism since then, and he's the Church of Christ. You know, he studied himself out of Calvinism into the church, and then a digressive church, into the Christian church, and then into the digressives. But anyway, he has gone off into premillennialism, and you know, it might be a warning to anybody that might have a future worship. But my question is, would you just, you know, just in, give some real, give some of the greatest dangers that are involved in believing premillennialism?
Well, I'm glad you mentioned that again, because Jimmy addressed that, I forgot to mention, about the need for preaching on this. A lot of people think, you know, and they think, well, you know, what difference does it make what happens at the end of time? It makes a tremendous amount of difference, because the conclusion of what they're saying is that Jesus Christ did not have to die on the cross. If the Jews had accepted Christ, he would not have had to die on the cross. The kingdom would have been instituted. John, the 6th chapter, if Jesus hadn't gone up the mountain to pray and sent the disciples off, the millennial kingdom would have been brought in. And of course, that is a tremendous attack on the Word of God. The cross of Christ is absolutely necessary, just as you taught the other day, for the salvation of everybody under the Old Covenant. It is necessary for the salvation of everybody under the New Covenant. No one could be saved without it. The prophets taught that. Isaiah 53 teaches that, for one place. And they say that the essence of what they say is the cross would never have been necessary. Another tremendous implication is that Jesus Christ failed. He's a failure. He came here to set up the kingdom, and for whatever reason, however you want to explain it, men thwarted the purpose of God. And the question that immediately arises in my mind is, what makes them all think he's going to be so successful the next time he comes? He messed it up the first time. Or it was messed up for him, however they want to say it. A third serious implication is concerning the church. We talked about this with Dale a while ago. They don't actually say the church is an accident, but I think that's the result, the conclusion of what they do say. It's an emergency, stopgap, temporary measure. Because they say God never had the church in mind in the Old Testament prophecies. He had it in the recesses of his mind, but never revealed anything concerning it at all. And the only thing that was ever said about the church, as we know the church, day of Pentecost forward,
was after it became clear that Jesus was going to be killed. And I think those are three very serious implications that make it relevant as to what's going to happen about the thousand-year reign. If you grant the thousand-year reign, you've got to grant those other implications also. Is that accurate?
I appreciate it.
Yes, Brother Al, I appreciated your talk. One thing I wanted to ask was in Revelation, the 20th chapter, the premillennialists say that the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to take place, in which here on earth is going to be a beautiful paradise, such as was in the beginning in the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. My question then is, it says at verse 7, and when when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. My question is, do the premillennialists have any explanation of why God would set up this beautiful paradise on earth for 1,000 years only to allow Satan to ruin it? Do they have an explanation for that?
Well, I don't know what they would say exactly, but I would imagine they would say something to the effect that the thousand-year reign is not the end of God's plan. He had other plans later, and this is simply part of the revelation of his will. I think they would say something like that. They don't have any real good rational explanation for that. But, the whole thing's false to start with. One interesting thing here is that concerning this thousand-year period when everybody is a Christian or is a person in this kingdom, in the tribulation, those who are pre-tribulational, meaning that Christ is going to come and rapture the church before the tribulation begins, they teach, Hal Lindsey is one of these, that all of the saved are going to be taken off the earth, that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken away, that there's not going to be one saved person on earth, and the Holy Spirit is not going to have anything to do with what's going on earth. And somehow or other, in spite of all that, 144,000 Jews are going to obey the Lord at that time to become saved, and an untold number of others, which is sounds sort of specious to me.
Van Sears? I agree with most everything you said, and I think it's real well presented. However, I do have a bit of a problem with the fact that there's not two resurrections. I feel like that we're living in the thousand-year reign now. And I feel like that there will be a resurrection. But to say there's only going to be one resurrection has got to put Christ back into the grave. Say he's not resurrected. There was a resurrection when Christ resurrected, very positively. And I feel very positively there will be another. Let's look at John, the 5th chapter, where you pointed out a couple of verses to emphasize that there would be one resurrection. Verse 28, it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They have done good to the life, to the resurrection of life, and they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, this does not say that all will be resurrected in one hour. To make it say that, we have to leave out, I believe it's five words in the first verse, "all that are in the graves." If people have been resurrected before this time, before this hour comes, those will not be resurrected. They will not be in the graves to be resurrected at that time. So this verse does not tell us that there hasn't been a resurrection, to me.
Well, Vance, who's not in the grave?
Christ is not in the grave. There was a number of other people, how many we don't know, that was resurrected. The graves were opened at the time that Christ was crucified, and many of the bodies of the saints come out of the graves after his resurrection. That was a resurrection.
Yeah, but I think they just all died later on. I think Lazarus died again.
I don't think we have any scripture to sustain that fact. But Christ didn't die again. He was resurrected at that time.
But what if...
Do you deny that?
No, I don't deny that. I'm trying to figure out what you're trying to say. I never heard this before. I don't understand it.
Well,
are you saying? What's going to happen at the end of time? What are you saying?
There will be another resurrection.
What kind?
Not two resurrections. Not two resurrections at the end of time. But there has been a resurrection, is what I'm saying.
Are you saying that what happened at the cross was the first resurrection?
Yes. It seems very apparent that there positively was a resurrection at the cross, right? At Jesus' resurrection.
You're saying that what the first resurrection of Revelation 20 is what happened in Matthew 26?
Quite probably.
Okay, I see what you're saying. I don't think that's so, Vance. I don't think that's so because in Revelation 20, it seems to me that those that are resurrected are those that... had suffered for the witness of Jesus, had been defended for the witness of Jesus, and that hadn't happened yet in Matthew 26, at the resurrection of Christ from the grave.
You're saying then that those who were slain before Christ's death were not slain for his sake?
Well, I don't see any indication that those raised in Matthew 26 were the prophets or anybody like that.
But it definitely says they were the bodies of the saints. I'll just leave it with you.
Well, one point that was made in this study a number of years ago that I think is worth considering on that is Matthew 26 is a bodily resurrection. Matthew 20 talks about the resurrection of souls. And I really think there's a comparison with those souls under the throne in the sixth chapter of Revelation. I think it's the resurrection of a cause.
The fact that the revelation, the resurrection of souls does not eliminate the probability of bodies. When man was created, man, breath of life was breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. Does that say he didn't have a body? I think not.
All right.
We've got four more names and four more minutes, so let's be brief. Line order.
Alan, just a couple practical comments for your reaction. I'm making these because of experiences, you know, dealing with sitting down and talking with people, denominations of supremental view. Just a couple practical things. This idea about the fact that they reject the idea that the church is an afterthought is probably, you know, I think in conclusion, their reasoning, it comes to us that it is. But they reject that because they got some other things. But I think what's interesting is if they take that view, you know, if you take the view and say the church is an afterthought and they say no, it doesn't help them because then you come back and say, what do you mean all men's going to be saved without Jesus dying? And that's the crux of the issue. But the couple of verses I want to mention is, number one, I think in studying with the denomination of premillennialism, we have to work from the premise, make them recognize the kingdom problem, the kingdom question is settled before you get to the book of Revelation. When you go in there and study with them about the establishment of the kingdom, aim everything at getting the kingdom established before you ever have to get to the book of Revelation. That's the key to keep getting into all this maze of all this stuff. And the two verses that I think is really worthy to use, and it's so clear, you know, Mark 1:15, is saying that Christ is the kingdom of God's kingdom. Now, what is the time of the prophets? What is the time of the prophets? That's a tremendous thrust in this, in their argument. The time is fulfilled. What time? The time of the prophets. The kingdom of God at hand. How do you know that? Because the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of the prophets. The thrust of the messianic promises were 750 to 400 years before the birth of Christ. They were considered afar. We've now gone 1,900 years, which is 2.5 times that, and the word near means less. The other verse, I just want to mention this one is, you know, a lot of times when you talk to people, they start talking about their rejected king. And I tell them, I feel sorry for them because mine's glorified. But in John 7:39, listen to this. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the predicament of this verse, which is so clear, is this. Basically, the denominational premillennial view also takes the Holy Spirit view given and active. But he says he wasn't yet glorified because the Holy Spirit wasn't given. It's that they'll admit the Holy Spirit was given, but Jesus has to be glorified. I just mentioned those two verses because they're so important.
I appreciate all that. You know, one thing I just might comment on that is about settling the kingdom question. Linwood taught me a long time ago that simple argument in Revelation 1:9, you know, whatever Revelation 20 is teaching, it is not teaching that the establishment of the kingdom is future to now, because the man that wrote the 20th chapter is the same fellow that wrote the first chapter, and the guy that wrote the first chapter was in it already.
There you go.
Pass.
Yes. GDS.
Concerning the necessity of preaching on it, I think a lot of it deals with, as Jimmy mentioned, our weaker members. If a premillennialist can sell a weaker member a bill of goods on some verses, obscure passages that aren't being dealt with otherwise, it gives him some authority in that person's eyes to teach him some other things about some other doctrines that are going away from the church completely. And, you know, even among our brethren who perhaps might believe that and teach that, hold to some of them, they didn't get it from out of the Bible, they got it from the denomination. And that's kind of the power of their leaning in that direction. I think that's a real
one reason we need to speak on it.
Thanks, Judy.
I thought that it was a primary rule of interpretation that you're only forced to take an alternate when the literal interpretation didn't make sense. Now then, in that 20th chapter of Revelation, there, the souls that are there are the same, is the identical word, the soul. And first, let me say, Cal Lindsay and I have nothing in common. But the soul there, Revelation 20, is the same word that's used there where the eight souls were saved in the ark, that is Noah, his three sons, and their respective wives, in his being, and this was, I guess, one of those idiosyncrasies out of the English language 350 years ago. Now then, he speaks of those, the martyrs, and those who maintain their integrity, or those that did not receive the mark in their forehead or in their hand. And then he says that there will be a first resurrection of those just ones, and then there will be another resurrection of the unjust. Now, the resurrection is either literal or some kind of a symbol. And the resurrection that happened there of those at the time of Christ, we had a total resurrection of a total group. It was sparse. It was selected. Now, this is, when this first resurrection happens, it's going to be all of those martyrs, plus all who have maintained their integrity in Christ. And then the next resurrection is going to be the rest of mankind.
Thank you, Brother Sharp. I'm not sure all about what you believe on all of this, but I think maybe you ought to talk to Ben. Sounds to me fine.
Jimmy's got one thing to say.
One thing on the principle is probably wrong, Brother Sharp. And see, we do say it's literal unless forced to take it figurative, except on figurative language in which Revelation's written. And then you take everything figurative unless forced to take it literal. So it's right the opposite principle on figurative.
Yeah, you have an apocalyptic language in Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, some other places, Zechariah. It's generally figurative.